All right, so let's get going here. And if other people come on the bottom of the there's a chat window there. Just click on that, and there are our sources. Okay, so we're dealing with a crazy time. It's a plague. We haven't seen this, and thank God we haven't seen it in our lifetime. Not really the way we're experiencing it now. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to look at the 10 plagues in the Exodus story. And I think in going through that, there's something there that I think hopefully will speak to us. It messages to us. Each of us will take it in a different way. My job is just to kind of present it. And then we're all adults and we can come and hear what we want to hear from it. But it's really the Torah. The eternal Torah is telling us a story, and it's eternal. It really speaks to us in all times. There's whatever I'm going to present also is just a version, meaning there's so much depth to everything in Torah. So whatever we're going to present here is just a little taste of a lot more that's there. Over Shabbos, I had the opportunity to go through some other sources, and I was finding some incredible things that would not be, I wouldn't have time to cover in this morning's shiur. It is what it is. So we're gonna do what we can do here. So now, one of the things that's very crucial in the story. Hi, good morning. Yeah.
Jonathan.
Yes.
Don't worry about the people.
You got it? Okay, great. No problem. Yeah. Perfect. Okay. So it's what's very important when we go through the story of the Exodus is we need to put it into context. It's very important for us to appreciate our incredible history, and to really understand our incredible history, we have to go back to the beginning, to the starting points of our history, to understand like the incredible personalities of our grandparents, and get in touch with what they were about and what they did and their interaction with God. And then from that, it's built on that foundation. So if you look at the source book or the source sheets, the first source, we have Genesis 15. So there are two very important sources that one should, after this, I beg that you go and you look on your own. Genesis 15 and Exodus 3. Exodus 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4. So what's Genesis 15? So Genesis 15 is what we call the Bris Ben Abisarim. It's the covenant that God and Abraham enacted or conducted. It is in this discussion that God has with Abraham. It's all, basically, the whole history of the Jewish people is laid out here. And something that's very worthwhile to sit, to look at the commentaries. They help you dissect the nuances of the different words that are being said. It's a very crucial discussion. So Genesis 15. So let's look at it very quickly. Sometime later, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. He said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." So this is coming on the heels of the battle that Abraham had with the four kings, the four mighty kings. He defeated them miraculously. So he felt a certain sense of fear that maybe he used up all of his merits. But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what can you give me, seeing that I shall die childless, and the one in charge of my household is the domestic Eliezer?" Abraham said further, "Since you have granted me no offspring, my steward will be my heir." The word of the Lord came to him in reply, "That one shall not be your heir. None but your very own issue shall be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and count the stars." So God takes Abraham out and he says, "Look up at the sky. If you're able to count them, and he added, you so shall your offspring be. And because he put his trust in the Lord, he reckoned it to his merit. So here God is promising Abraham, you're going to have an incredibly large family and offspring. Then he said to him, so listen to this. So now the words that God says to Abraham, here is very, if you think, listen to what he's saying, it's very, it's very, the construct is very similar to another message we'll see later on in our history. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to assign this land to you as a possession. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God who took you out. Right? So from this place, very similar to the way that God takes us out of Egypt. So the Ramban and others explain that this, the whole, all of Abraham's, all of that happened to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, whatever happened to them was a foreshadow of what would happen to the Jewish people later on. So here God says, I'm the Lord who took you out from the place of Kastim to give you this land, the land of Israel, as a possession. And he said, O Lord God, how shall I know that I am to possess it? So Avram says, "Bama edaki irashana." How will I know? The word to know is more than just to know something. It's to have, to be aware, to have a deep understanding of. It's a very, very powerful word. Now here we see that this already is, Abraham is concerned, how do I know that my children are going to be able to basically deserve it, live up to the legacy that he had created? And so at this point, God tells him to do all the symbolic things, and there's a lot of symbolism. We jump down. So then at this point, he said to Abraham, I underlined it, know well that your offspring, Yadoa Tida, know well that your offspring shall be strangers in a land not theirs, and they shall be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will execute judgment on the nation they shall serve. And in the end, they shall go free with great wealth. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a ripe old age. And they shall return here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun set and it was very dark, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between those pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will assign this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then it goes on a little bit more. So what is the message here? Abraham's question is, "Bamai dakir Hashem, how will I know that my kids are going to inherit this? The legacy of what? The legacy of what Abraham created." So Abraham, so we take a step back and we ask, so what did Abraham find? What did he create? He created the legacy of the first person, really, to understand that there's one God. He looked at nature and he understood that there is this unity that is God, that we understand Hashem, that runs the world, that created the world and runs the world. So that's his legacy. He discovers this incredible thing and he wants to make sure that that legacy is going to be given over. But my duck here, Hashem, how do I know that my kids are going to inherit this incredible legacy of mine? What's interesting is that this is very much connected also, God's promise of the legacy is connected to our connection to the land of Israel. So that's another discussion, but it's important to keep in mind because that theme is kind of running quietly through the Haggadah, through the night of the Seder also. There is an understanding. It's really in the background. It's kind of subtle in a way, but ultimately what we're trying to get to is to be in the land of Israel because that's our place. A person, when they're in a good place, they can be the best that they can be. The Jewish people, when we're in our place, that's when we can be the best that we can be. So that is the ultimate goal, meaning part of what being able to connect to the legacy of Abraham, to Abraham's legacy that he created of our connection to God, is to ultimately be in the place. And that's what God is saying. There are two things. Yadoa teda, you should know well that there will be this incredible that your kids will get there, but they're going to have to go through. They're going to have to travel. They're going to have to traverse. They're going to have to go through this difficulty. 400 years, strange to land not theirs. They also will get to a place where they'll have to be enslaved and oppressed for a period of time as well in order to get there. Now, all of this is a backdrop. Now, in that conversation, one of the things that he says, God says to Abraham, is, but I will execute judgment on the nations they shall serve. And Arashi picks up on this, and he says, Dan Anochi, I will judge. And he says the 10 plagues. He sees in Dalet and Nun, that are in Dan, judge, Rashi sees, based on the Medrash, that's also a hint to, a foreshadow to the 10 plagues, to judging. Okay? So now, let's jump to Exodus, at the end of Exodus 3. Now, Exodus 3 is when Moses goes to the burning bush. That, I leave that as homework for you to read on your own. It's important because it also lays out what's going to take place when Moses goes down to Egypt to basically bring us out, to save the Jewish people. Very important back and forth. It's incredible. It's a whole shiur on its own as to what goes on there. But today I don't want to spend that much time on it because I want to focus more on the plagues. But if you turn to the second page, if you have the source sheet, I underline at the end of the conversation there. So when God sends Moses to Pharaoh, so there's a process. There's a whole idea that's going to go on here that left out. Okay, the back and forth. I mean, Moses is like God. He's back and forth to Pharaoh's office, basically. You know, it's a back and forth. It's a message, you know, back and forth, back and forth. But so before he's about to go, God gives him this long 7-day discussion by the bush, dancing around the bush. Right, that phrase comes from Moses at the bush because for 7 days he's gone back and forth, and God tells him, this is like, I don't know, I don't know if I'm up to it, you know, I'm not worthy, you know, it's like, you know, back and forth. He just, you know, Moses, it's incredible humility. And, you know, sometimes at the end, God gets a little upset at him. Okay, fine. So now, he says here, God says, yet I know that the king of Egypt, let me just see if we go back a little bit. Now, therefore, let us go. So it's right before the underline on page 2. Let us go. Yet I know that the king of Egypt will let you go only because of a greater might. So I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with various wonders, which I will work upon them. After that, he shall let you go. So it's only after God carries out the plagues that at that point will he let the Jewish people go. So it says, Asher aseh bekirbo, in the Hebrew, is that which I will do within them, I will work upon them. So I found, I guess this is one of the Mefarshim, says this is a foreshadow to the 10 plagues. And the 10 plagues are referenced as the Tzach Adash Be'achav. We have in the Haggadah, we end up reading out the 10 plagues. And then it says Rabbi Yehuda would give simanim. He would give signs, an acronym of remembering the 10 plagues. The Tzach Adash Ba'achav. And it goes blood, frogs, lice. It's the Hebrew. Then wild animals, pestilence, boils. Hail, locust, darkness. And the last one is Makkah Bechorath, the plague of the oldest. So now, is that just a way to remember, or is it something deeper? So if you look at the text, and what I've laid out here, and this is what we're really going to focus on today, is the 10 plagues and how they're laid out. What Rabbi Yehuda is actually teaching us is an unbelievable thing. If you actually go through the 10 plagues, you start to see a pattern of groups of three. Tzach, Adash, Be'achav. Blood, frogs, lice as a group. Then you'll see the same pattern, wild animals, pestilence, boils, and then hail, locust, darkness. They're actually three groups of three, and they follow the same pattern. The difference is, besides the fact that each plague has a, you know, the grouping has, there's a connection to the three and three and three, And so you can look at that and look at the differences. But on the structural, when you look at the text, we'll notice, and here, if you look at page 3 in the sources, and also page 4, so page 3 and 4, just a quick thing, if you just go down to like the end of the page 3, blood, there's a full warning. Frogs, partial warning. Lice, no warning. Same thing happens by 4. Wild animals, full warning. Pestilence, partial warning. By the boils, Moses just does it. Comes again, 7. Full warning, partial warning, no warning. Okay, so right there, when you take out the text and you go through it, starting with Exodus 7, and you go through it, you start seeing like, okay, there's a pattern. Now, so right there, so Rabbi Huda is saying, Tzach Adash Ba'achav, he's saying, okay, if you guys stop for a second, and you start to see there's a pattern the way God laid out the ten plagues, it's really a group of 9, and that number 10 is kind of an outlier. Just as a side, let's talk about number 10 for 1 second. It was God smote the oldest child, or the oldest of each family. Why? The general idea of God's laying out judgment is mida keneged mida, tit for tat, basically says, if you do X, you deserve the match. It has to match. So it matches with the, similar to what the offense is the punishment. So what does that have to do with the oldest? So the first thing that God says to Moses as he's heading down to Egypt is he references the Jewish people as Bani Bechori Yisrael. The children of Israel are my eldest. The idea of an eldest child is the first. There's a special connection that we have to our first child. It's this special connect. It's forever. That special connection of the eldest child. God references the Jewish people as his eldest child. We have that special connection, and therefore the Egyptians who oppressed God's eldest child, the Mida Keneged Mida is the 10th. That's Makot Bechor. That's the last of the plagues. So now you have, going back, you have these 9. So each one of a grouping, so what's happening here? Okay? So So I'll tell you outside. So when Moses meets Pharaoh for the first time in his official capacity as leader of the Jewish people, he comes in and he gives the message of let my people go. But he says that God, Hashem Yudke Vavke, sent me. And Pharaoh's answer is, who is Hashem? And I'm not letting the Jewish people go. So what ends up occurring, and if you watch the story, if we read the story through, we notice a theme that God is establishing his name. Now, when we talk about establishing a name, so in Vayera, the beginning, God says to Moses, I never appeared to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, with the name Hashem. So if you go back to Bereshit and you go through, you say, what are you talking about? There are multiple situations where God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the name Hashem. Not just Elohim and other names of Shakai, whatever it is. He talked to them with that name. Spoke in that capacity of that name. So what does God mean when he says, I never spoke to them with that name? Ushmi Hashem lo nodati. I never revealed it to them. So there's a name. My name is Jonathan. A person's name is their identifier. But also, a name is a reputation. Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lahem. When God says to Moses at the beginning of the era, I never revealed this name, and he's saying, I never revealed my reputation. The process of the Exodus is God revealing himself to the world. It's almost like a coming out party, whereas beforehand, he was interacting with individuals. Now it's going to become a large-scale interaction. The first time that he's going to interact with a nation on a global scale. So this process, and through the Makos, is a kind of a coming out party, so to speak, for Hashem. And if you we go into the Makos itself, we're going to notice, again, if we have this pattern of 3, 3, and 3, and each of the beginning of the each three of the groupings of the three, there's a really a long kind of preamble and a messaging that's going to occur in each of those groups. That's why you have the first three, the second three, the third three. And in each one, God is going to message a specific type of idea within that group. And so that the group, and so each one, so then when we start looking at it, we say, okay, when it comes to the first one, let's look at number, so it's again, this is the third page at the bottom, Exodus 7, 15 through 17. It says, go to Pharaoh in the morning. This is very, just as a side, Pharaoh sees himself as God. So he goes to the Nile early morning so no one can see that he is human, that he has to actually go and take care of his needs. So that's why you have Moses going to meet him. When? Early in the morning. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is coming out to the water and station yourself before him at the edge of the Nile, taking with you the rod that turned into a snake, and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you to say, let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness. But you have paid no heed until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Right? So here's the first time in the beginning of the process of the 10 Makos, so the 10 plagues, first message is that I'm going to, it's going to come out now, I am the Lord. See, I shall strike the water in the Nile with the rod that is my hand, and it will be turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile will die, the Nile will stink, so that the Egyptians will find it impossible to drink the water of the Nile. So, okay, so you see this idea. First time, first grouping, they should know that I am the Lord. Then, if you turn to page 4, we start again, the second grouping. Wild animals, pestilence, boils. The first of the, that group, wild animals, I put over here, right there with wild animals, again, this idea, but now it changes, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Okay, so now we see this movement. It's not just God over here, or maybe some look at it as the first of the three. If I think about it, blood hit the Nile. The second one is frogs coming from the water again, and lice, which is in the dirt. So those are things that are in like that are related to the ground or from underneath the ground. And then the second group, wild animals, pestilence, and boils, that's already in the midst of the land. Okay, so you see in the second one already this idea of God's messaging in this group of three. And then by the third, in order that you may know that there is none like me in all the world. Right? So you're going from the ground to the people to the entire hail, locust, and darkness, right? The darkness covers it's the whole entire world is affected by that. But what we see is the message here is this that God is saying is that there should be this not that should it should be known. Everybody should know, right? So that there's this idea of coming and very much making it a full world kind of a message that everybody should know this idea. And so when you open up and you look at this back and forth with Pharaoh and Moses, you start to see, like, again, God has to harden Pharaoh's heart. The Rambam, Maimonides, in his book on repentance, Pharaoh is the one who's brought down as the model of what question of whether man has free will. How exactly does this work that God took away Pharaoh's or hardened his heart and made him, basically refuse to give in? If you watch the story, it goes from, you know, at the beginning, Pharaoh's magicians are able to replicate Dom, the blood. You see this idea. But as it goes on, his people turn to him and say, like, what are you doing? You're causing the destruction of Egypt. This is insane. So you watch this progression, but it's Pharaoh that refuses. And at a certain point, it tells us that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So the question is, how does that work? If we have free will, how is God getting involved, that he's, you know, forcing him? And so the idea is that some say that the only way for him to continue to have his free will was that God had to harden his heart. I mean, if God had not stepped in to strengthen Pharaoh, then he would have, by all these actions, was actually forcing him into a situation. And so the hardening of the heart was only to allow him to, like, still have some of his free will. But the point is here, is that it's through this back and forth, and it's only at the end we see that Pharaoh finally, stubbornly, gives in and recognizes the fact that God is supreme. And so we see at the back end here, right, so look at 9, the last page, it's Exodus 9:29. Moses said to him, "As I go out of the city, I shall spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and the hail will fall no more, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." So we see this idea. That's the whole process here. That's all we're trying to get to. And then we look at chapter 10, 1 and 2. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his courtiers, in order that I may display these my signs among them, and that you may recount in the hearing of your sons and of your sons' sons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I displayed my signs among them, in order that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Again, so we see this idea that's what's going on here. The whole process of the Makot, of the ten plagues, is to establish God's reputation, so that people should know, that we should all know, not just the Jewish people, but the whole world. Egypt is, at that point, is the center of civilization, and God wants it to be clear to everybody that who he is. That, you know, it's almost like a coming out party, that it's not just that God created the world. It's more than that. It's that God is showing now that he's involved in the world. It's not just, it's like, I created it, and I'll see you guys later. Good luck, right? No. Rather, what's going on here is that God is saying, I'm very much involved on an ongoing basis. And then we see, just fast forward, is that when God gives us the Ten Commandments at Sinai, what does he say? He identifies himself. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. He doesn't say, I am the God who created the world. He identifies himself as the one who took us out of Egypt. That's the takeaway. So that when we look at God, we're supposed to understand that he's clearly not just a creator, but more than just a creator, he is the conductor, the one who's running the world on an ongoing basis. And so when we look at this idea of, it's interesting that the number 10 is not a coincidence. What other 10s do we know? We have the Ten Commandments. But we also, earlier on, the beginning of time, it says that, if you look in the creation story, it says that God created the world in 10 utterances. So if you go and you do the count, it only says God said 9 times. Vayomer Hashem, God said. There are 9 utterances in creation. So where did they get the 10th? So they say, when it says Bereshit bara Elokim, in the beginning, that also... there was an utterance there, but it's not recorded because there was nothing yet to be able to capture that. So in the beginning is also one of the utterances. So there are 10 utterances in the creation story, and that the 10 plagues is actually corresponding. It runs parallel because it's establishing. It's almost like we're entering into phase 2 of creation. So creation 1 is Adam and that whole story of the creation of the world. When we get to the 10 plagues, it's actually corresponding. I was looking at the Tzror HaMor. He goes through and he shows each plague, how it corresponds to different parts of creation. That there's a very deep connect between creation and the 10 plagues. So that in the creation, God makes the world. And in the 10 plagues, God is continuing that process. But now he's revealing himself. It's almost like a revelation that then goes to the Ten Commandments, which is another type of revelation at Mount Sinai. So one, boom, boom. But what we have in this plague story is this idea, a recognition of this messaging that God is very clearly making it, like, it's, you know, once you go through it, It's like, okay, so what's the takeaway, guys? So the takeaway is you have to say that God wants to make it very clear to us that we should know that he's present. He's present in the midst of the land. He's present again, all over the land, everywhere. So the God is his presence. We should look at these at the Esar Makot as God very clearly coming to message to us to say, "Hey guys, I'm here." So I thought that when I started looking at this, this is something that this goes back. This teaching of the Rabbi Yehuda, the Tzach Hadash Ba'achav, I was fortunate to get to learn to study it with Rabbi Mordechai Cohn years ago at Yeshiva University in one of the Bible classes there, and we spent a semester just going through each of these of the makot and really like going through the subtlety of each of the plagues and seeing the different things that are communicated within each of these groupings of threes, and also each makot, each one has something else that it's communicating. But the overarching message is very clear cut, and that is that God wants us to be aware that of his involvement in the world, and then to recognize his presence. So when we have a crazy situation of what we're going through now, why? No clue. Why people are suffering? It's horrible to see what's going on. If you're not, there's the fear factor, but then there's just watching people suffer should all make us, it's very upsetting. And I think the answer to that is to pray, because that's all we can do really is pray. Obviously, if we can help, we should be helping. So why? We don't know. But what we do also see from this eternal teaching of the 10 plagues is that God does it. Just reading the text is saying God wants us to be aware. He wants us to be aware of him, of his presence. And I heard last week from Mayor Twersky quoting the Mori Naim. He was saying that Mori Naim has this a recurring theme in his book, that when we experience any type of emotion to things, let's say, for example, the one that I like the most, the Mori Naim talks about, let's say you're doing something bad, right? And you're like looking, there's no one around, but you feel like someone's watching you. Now, this is before any technology with cameras, okay? Assuming there's not a camera in the place, okay? You did a sweep, the place is clean, okay? The Mori Naim says, you feel like someone's watching you. I just feel like you're looking over your shoulder. Someone's there, right? You know what that is? That's God. God's presence is there. The fact that you feel like someone's watching, it's because someone is watching. That's God. So whenever you feel certain emotions, we're supposed to recognize them, and then we're supposed to channel. So Rav Meir Twersky said that in this, he quoted, I didn't see it inside, but the idea that when we feel fear, like we feel at this point in time, we're supposed to take that fear and we're supposed to channel it to God. One of the things we're supposed to feel, like this idea of kvod shamayim, the honor of heaven. Kaved is heavy. We're supposed to, when we feel God's presence and his awesomeness, we feel it's a heavy feeling. When we feel this fear of whatever's going on, we're supposed to take that fear and channel it towards the awesomeness. When we think of God, one of the ways we're supposed to, meditate and think about God is his Ein Sofness, his endlessness, his vastness, his unlimited aspect. When we think about God in that way, it's heavy and it should elicit fear. We also think of God as our Father, as with love and with this sweetness that God is also. We have all these different ways of relating. But when we are in a situation like we're in now, where there's tremendous fear of the unknown, we're supposed to take that feeling, the Mori Naim says, and we're supposed to channel it towards where it should go, which is towards our relationship with God and to recognize God's vastness and like, whoa, this, that, what we're feeling here, and channel it to, and in a certain sense, when we do that, it should be with sweetness, because then we know that all of this craziness that's happening, it's coming from a good place. Because like Rabbi Akiva teaches us, and it's very important to always have this, called the Avid Rachman al Tav Avid, everything that God does is for the best. So when you know, when we know that God is there, you know, pulling the string, so to speak, so as much as it's scary, it's frightening, but we know we have an eternal teaching that it's always for the best. We don't necessarily understand why, can't recognize, I don't know, but we do know one thing, it's coming for our best. So a couple of things. One, just to summarize, the Makot, one of the things that we get from the Makot is this idea, is that we clearly are seeing God communicating, right? So we have God messaging that he wants an awareness from us. We should be aware of his presence. See that in the Makot, that this eternal, the Makot are telling us God wants us to be aware. Number two, this idea of the Mor'anayim is to really take these feelings that we're having now and to channel them towards Hashem. Number three is to go back to the original teachings, that to look at Genesis 15, to look at Exodus 3 and 4. Read through those on your own. Take your time, study them, see, understand. We're connected to a legacy that goes back thousands of years. This didn't just start. We didn't just start the fire, right? This has been going on and on. So to quote Billy Joel, so go back, tap into that, because when you realize that there's a game plan here, it should make us feel like we're part of something that it makes sense. It's not all crazy. What I wanted to look at, the last thing before, just to finish up before maybe some questions, I wanted to read to you something I thought that messages this idea. This is the Aleinu, which we say at the end of Davening every day. It says, it is our duty to praise the Master of all and ascribe greatness to the Author of creation, who has not made us like the nations of the lands, nor placed us like the families of the earth, who has not made our portion like theirs, nor our destiny like all their multitudes. But we bow and worship and thank the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, who extends the heavens and establishes the earth, whose throne of glory is in the heavens above, and whose power's presence is in the highest of heights. He is our God. There is no other. Truly, He is our King. There is no one. There is none else. As is written in His Torah, you shall know and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Therefore, we place our hope in you, Lord our God, that we may soon see the glory of your power, when you will remove abominations from the earth and idols will be utterly destroyed, when the world will be perfected under the sovereignty of the Almighty, when all of humanity will call on your name to turn all of the earth's wicked toward you, and the Lord and the world's inhabitants will realize and know that to you every knee must bow and every tongue swear loyalty before you, Lord our God. They will kneel and bow down and give honor to your glorious name. And that ultimately, we're singing Aleinu. And the first paragraph is written by Moses, and the second was by Joshua. But the idea is that we pray for Mashiach, is that there should be a God awareness throughout the land, throughout the world. And when we go through this, we hope. I mean, some people that's not their takeaway, but that we're supposed to, our job is to teach the world is that, no, that's the connect. When you go from here, take that, the suffering, and then connect the dot. And then when we connect that dot, we create that bridge to God, to connect to Him as not just us, but all of humanity. The idea is that then goodness will come out. The goodness of people that are whatever is incredible feats of that people are doing today, you know, it's in terms of helping and sacrifice to save other people, and that's where humanity shines. And when we do, you know, all this good for others, it's just, again, that's God, that's Hashem, that's God, you know, in the Tzelem Elokim, that's within all of us, the image of God that's within all of us. And so we should connect, we should be able to connect point A to point B and bring God awareness in. And then it doesn't just stop there. It's the beginning point. and then to be able to then, like it says, it's not just to, like Hashem says to Avram, it's not just the awareness, but it's to get us to a place that then we can continue on in terms of becoming. Because it's not just, there's no, you know, end point, we're getting there and that's it. It's to get to the place of the land of Israel, and then to then go from there, to become, to continue to become. Like it always says, the beginning there, Hashem says to Avram, Lech Lecha, I want you to go to you, to become you. That the idea is, it's just to get these points in, and then to then go from there, to become the next step, to get ourselves to that place of connection. And then once we're connected, it doesn't end there. It's not like you retire and we kick back on the, you know, at the beach. No, the idea when we do connect with Hashem, when everybody gets that awareness, it's just the beginning point. Because when you connect within God, that's when the next thing happens, which is the first commandment is HaChodesh HaZalachem, Rosh Chodeshim, is the idea of renewal. When we connect to God like this, then that's the starting point for humanity. It's not the end. That's just the beginning, but that's when it gets to be really fun. So when we have these difficulties, it's just the start to get us to a better place. That's also a very important takeaway. So that as we suffer through a difficulty like this, remember that we should take it, get the good out of it, from the difficulty, get the lessons that need to be learned, and then take those lessons and apply it to going to the next thing, which is the beginning of the fun. Because when we connect to Hashem, Hashem's his dynamic, ever-ending, HaChodesh, Chidush, the idea of renewal, of constantly being the flux of just becoming, that's the best part. That's when it gets fun. So it's not all doom and gloom. It's not at all. It's just, this is a teaching lesson. God, like I saw in the Sfarno says beautifully that the Makos weren't coming to punish. It wasn't a punishment. It was about to get the humanity to a better place. So that's what we're going through. This is not to just like certain people like, oh, God's angry. I don't see it that way. I think God's saying, okay, guys, I'm coming here to teach you guys something, to wake you up. And then once you get that wake-up call, let's do something with it. Connect and connect more and become better. Become better people, whatever that is. We all know. And if you don't know, think about a little bit about how we as individuals can get better and to grow. It's about being in a place of connection and of constantly getting ourselves to being in better, to be better, and then to take it up and to continue to be in a growing state of growth. Any questions? You want to open it up?
Amen.
Anybody have any questions, comments?
It's a tough one to swallow.
Okay, tell me what you think. What are you thinking?
Well, you know, okay, it's all for us and some goodness. My God, such immense suffering from good, kind people. It's an age-old question, you know, like, how could the Holocaust have happened? You know, all these kinds of, you know, these dramatically, almost like, you know, obviously biblical nature of this is going on. How do you square that with all this immense suffering of really good people who are dying? I'd like to think that there's something good will come from this, but it's hard to wrap your head around that there's a reason for this.
Right. So it's like you said, it's the age old question, right? But I think the answer is that first of all, the Gemara, the Talmud says that when God, so to speak, opens it up so that the rage is out there or the uncertainty becomes, you know, the certain that there's just going to be like a plague of sorts, that there's no differentiation between the good and the bad, meaning everybody suffers. So when the world is turned upside down, it's not, we never understand why. That's the point. There are hundreds of cases in the Talmud, and I go to that because it constantly brings up these stories. Like Rabbi Akiva, that's a perfect example. Rabbi Akiva, it says that he was, one of the most incredible personalities of Jewish history, and he's tortured to death by the Romans. It's horrible. So how do you reconcile that? So the answer the Gemara gives is you cannot understand that unless you go back to the beginning of creation and you go step by step. And you see each step in the process just to get us to that point of suffering, maybe it would make sense to us. But we don't have that vantage point. We're we're really limited in that respect. So we, and because of our limited perspective, we can never understand it. But God created a world of free will, of free choice, of really just, you know, what we look to us like randomness. And that's part of the idea of free will is predicated on a world of randomness. So then you're going to get the suffering. It's just based on the way it's been built. So it's hard. It is very difficult. But that's where the next part is connected, is that we have to go through these, you know, look at the history, understand kind of like that there is a game plan here. The fact that God says to Abraham in the process, your kids are going to be strangers in the lands that are not theirs, and they shall be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Like, I mean, what's that about? Because that, I guess in order to get there, to get to the promised land, there's got to be a difficulty. How do you grow? We go through different, the most growth comes when we go through difficult points. So,
Jonathan, yeah. So this is Eric. Hi, how you doing?
Hey.
So, if one of our tasks is to bring God consciousness to the world, the group here are looking for the goodness. We're looking past what's happening and trying to make, you know, make sense out of it. How do we... So we're already looking for the goodness, but so how do we get other people to see this event as being something, as a love tap, a wake up call, a reminder that Hashem is there in a good way, when it, as Hugh said, you know, there's so much going on. So if you're not looking for the positive, you're not going to find the positive. So how do we get people to focus on that part?
So I think it's not easy. I think that one of the ways to do that, first of all, is to work on oneself, to be really like, you know, to get to that place where we really internalize that idea, and then to engage with others. And to the most important thing in bringing a message to anybody is to first have a relationship with a person, to have a good, positive relationship with someone. You cannot impact someone unless you have that connect. So in order to impact someone, you have to first show them the sweetness of yourself. And then in turn, once you have that relationship, then you can't just like, you know, first, the most important thing is to be a stellar person and to show that you're that great person, and then connect with people and to be kind. The kindness is the starting point. If we're kind, you know, Abraham was this great person that he was able to bring thousands of followers. He's known as the person of Chesed. Look at what he did. His thing was he ran around helping people, doing all this goodness. And then in turn, through that connection, he was able to convey the message. So it's not a simple thing, but it's that is the way to do it, is to be able to connect to people and then to convey that message. So it's, and then, yeah, you have, it's not a quick thing. People are, if people don't want to hear it, they don't want to hear it. But the way to open people up is to open their hearts first. Does that work? Okay. Hesses are quiet. I don't know. I'm getting a little nervous over here, you know?
First of all, sorry we were late to the class.
No worries.
I was actually saying to Hillary while you were talking, hi everybody. I kind of go back to, and I think you alluded to this when you started the question and answer session a few minutes ago, and we've talked about in several classes when you talk about free will and choice and you know, what is Hashem's real role in the world? In other words, yes, everything's in the Torah, everything's preordained, everything's there. But, you know, the way I guess I interpret it, and the way I deal with things that are bad and good, is Hashem set everything in motion. He's there overseeing it and will help us and guide us as we need it. But we all have free choice. And not that this particular thing we're going through right now was a choice, but it was the evolution of some choice, or some choice that was made by someone somewhere. And it's how we deal with that and the way in which we process it, deal with it, go through this, and come out on the other end, is what Hashem gave us. He didn't necessarily give us the situation. The situation may have been a creation of someone's actions. The tools that we're using to get through it, the tools that we're using to survive it, and the tools that we use to come out on the other end is what is from Hashem, is the good that Hashem gives us. And that's how I look at it.
Okay. I like it. It's nice.
I mean, otherwise then you're just saying that we don't have – the other side of that is then we don't have free choice, and everything that happens is Hashem's doing. And then we might as well just sit here and not live a life.
Right. No, so the idea also is that Hashem created a world that gave us a lot of space so that we can be do all those things. You have the control. We have the control to how we're going to react to things. That's for sure. Right? So that's without a question. Anybody else? Hello, Jerusalem. My parents are there. I'm the name Bracha. My mother and my aunt. Hi, guys. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Have a great day.
Thank you, Jonathan.
Thank you.
Everybody be safe.
Next week, God willing.